Okay, Romans chapter 8. And we'll start at verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, that was Romans chapter 8, not 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Okay. Possibly, if we hustle. Okay, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, considering our slide that we have up before us, we learned, first of all, that that little word for there in verse number 2 was a primary particle which assigns the reason. And so, what reason is going to be assigned in verse number 2? What are we looking for the reason for? Yes, verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, the natural question is, why? Why is there no condemnation? Well, that word for there in verse number 2 is going to assign the reason for that. And we saw in the third bullet point there that it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's important to understand that the word law there does not mean the law of Moses. And we assigned a reason there, and it was used twice in that verse. And so if we read it here, I think we'll be able to see that. For the law, verse number 2, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, that law of sin and death, a lot of people would think, well, that's the law of Moses, because if it isn't obeyed, that's what it ends up being. Well, we dealt with that back in chapter 7. Can somebody tell me why? If somebody asked you that question, how would you answer it? You can look at subpart A to the third bullet point if you want. Let's go back and look at it once again. Chapter 7 and verse number 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Right away you can see this couldn't possibly be the law of Moses. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. It's very obvious here that he's not talking about the law of Moses, unless the law is fighting against the law. No, he's speaking of the law as a nature. So if we look at subpart B here, in Romans chapter 8, in verse number 2, let's read it again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, he spoke of the law of sin and death in chapter 7. But now we should turn our attention to this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is that? Well, if we look in subpart B here, we see another law has come in. He's been battling in chapter 7 against the law of sin and death, but now verse number 2 brings in something new. The law of the Spirit of life. And if you'll remember the introduction to this eighth chapter, we talked about the fact that we're no longer looking back at Romans chapter 1 through 5, where individual acts of sin are dealt with on the cross of Calvary, and then in Romans chapter 6 it's explained to us how that falls out to us. The new birth is explained in Romans chapter 6, and then in Romans chapter 7 we see these two laws, the law of sin and death, wrestling against Paul and his new nature. Well, when we get into chapter 8 now, it's not what Christ has done for us. It's what Christ is doing in us. And that's the great difference as we come into the 8th chapter. Now, all of the facts of salvation are behind us now. Paul is not worried, even in chapter 7, about the guilt of his sin. He realizes that's already been settled. He's struggling with the power of the old nature against his new man, and he can't seem to get a handle on it. So now when we come into the 8th chapter, we see that it's the Spirit working in us. The Spirit and his new man together are going to give the victory. And so, verse number 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, the question should arise then is, what is this law of the Spirit of life? Well, let's look at a few scriptures, shall we? John chapter 6, first of all, and verse number 63. John chapter 6. My, hadn't been very long ago. We were in John chapter 6. And so, I know you'll remember this. It's emblazoned upon our minds. John chapter 6 and verse number 63. The words of our Lord. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So what did we learn here? This is in response to that hard saying, who can hear it? Many of the disciples are going to turn back and not walk with him anymore, because there were some that believed not. And in the 66th verse, we find that they did turn back and walk no more with him. But let us not forget that the disciples also were there, and they're not going to turn back. So they heard something here. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Now when you consider the religion of the Jews, it was primarily concerned with externals, things that the flesh did, rituals that were done. Everything is external. The law of God is external. Do this and don't do that. And if you do this, then God will like you. If you don't do that, then, well, God won't like you very much, and you'll be in trouble with him. So it was all about the externals. Well, here Jesus says something that's very confusing to the disciples, and it's also confusing to those that are walking along, thinking about becoming disciples, those that are following him. He says, it is the Spirit that maketh alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now, what would they have thought, if you can put yourself into their place, what do you think they might have thought when they heard him utter those words? It's the Spirit that makes alive, and the flesh doesn't profit anything. Now, don't forget, this is against the backdrop of what comes before in chapter 6. what preceded this statement? Look at verse number 53. The Jews are striving against themselves in verse number 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then in verse number 53, it looks like he doubles down on it. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or maketh alive. So, as he is going on in his discourse in verse number 54, what does this phrase, hath eternal life, imply concerning those that are listening to him? They don't have eternal life. But if they'll eat his flesh and drink his blood, they will have eternal life. Now, of course, churchianity struggles with this today, and it's not just the Roman Catholics. You know, even the Protestants think that there's a measure of grace in the cup and in the bread. That's not what Jesus says. And he clarifies that in verse number 63. It's the Spirit that quickeneth or maketh alive. What does he say in verse number 54? Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. They're looking at the externals. Just like churchianity looks at the externals when they think about the ordinances of the church. They're looking on the outward ritual. Well, that outward ritual is supposed to do what? It's supposed to point to an inward truth, isn't it? Well, Jesus clears the whole thing up when he says, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. What do you suppose he means here by this term, the flesh profiteth nothing? Of course, that part that does not have eternal life, it's of no profit to us at all. We get into that in Romans chapter 6. No, it's the new life that profits, not the old flesh life. Let's go to John chapter 7 and verse number 37 then, shall we? John chapter 7 and verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you see the same theme here as we saw back in chapter 6? It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And of course, what do you immediately think of when we moved into John chapter 7? And verse number 38. Is this the first time he's ever uttered those words? What's another time that he uttered those words? Yes, the woman at the well. Do you think that she grasped what he was talking about? Actually, she did. How do we know that?
Because there was an instant transformation.
There was an instant transformation, and she acted on it. Well, here we are back in Israel again. What do you suppose that the Jews standing there were making out of this? Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Do you suppose that conjured up a strange image in their minds? What on earth could this be all about? Yes, I think so too. Now in verse number 39, we receive the explanation. But this he spake of the Spirit. Why, doesn't that bring us right back to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2, that Spirit of life? So what we're encountering in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2 is not anything that's new. We've actually been over this ground before in a preparatory sense. But now in chapter 8 of Romans and verse number 2, it's brought down to us as a truth particular to us. The Spirit of life. What does that have to say about those that keep the externals of the law? Do this, do that, don't do this, and don't do that.
They're trying to do it on their own merits.
Yes, but what does that have to say, or what might be the effect of that, as over and against verse number 39 here in John chapter 7, or Romans chapter 8, and verse number 2? Okay, but concerning life, it doesn't matter what you do externally. You could keep the law perfectly, and would it give you eternal life? No, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And even then, if someone were able to perfectly keep the law of Moses, would they fall under the condemnation of God? No. No, they can't because of that law of the flesh nature that lives within them. But suppose that somebody did, just for the sake of discussion. Suppose they perfectly kept the law of Moses. Would they have eternal life? No. They wouldn't fall into the condemnation for sin, but they wouldn't have eternal life. Either, as a matter of fact, they wouldn't have the kind of life that we're introduced to in Romans chapter 8 at all. Let's turn the clock backwards a bit. We're in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Did Adam have life? Sure. Was it the kind of life that you and I have? No. No, it wasn't. Adam was innocent, but he didn't have eternal life, because if he'd had eternal life, well, then what would have happened? There'd have been no fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, he does have eternal life, but he didn't get it by obeying God's commandment not to eat the fruit that God told him not to partake of. He stayed in the presence of God, but he didn't have eternal life in the sense that you and I have eternal life. Let's press on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start reading in verse number 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And such as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I'll read another verse or two past what I have in the slide here. For this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay, that goes back to what we were saying a moment ago when we were looking in John chapter 7. What is being said here? Before we look at that, let's read Romans 8 and verse number 2 again. Hold your finger here so we don't forget what it is that we're pursuing. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we've already discussed the fact that this law here is a nature. We learned that in chapter 7, not the law of Moses. Okay, back over then to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Two things are being compared here in this verse. What are they?
Adam and
Jesus. Okay, those are the two people. The first man, Adam, was made what? A living soul. The last Adam was made what? A quickening spirit. What does that say about a living soul? It must be a lack. Does a living soul lack something? Is a lost person a living soul?
A spirit that was alive.
Pardon?
His spirit wasn't alive?
Yes. He's a living soul. Sends the spirit of life. Absolutely. What's the fallout from that going to be? The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we learn something about what Adam passed on to us. Our legacy. Our gift. My advice is, let us not unwrap it. It was the fallen nature, wasn't it? But he passed on to us a living soul, did he not? Everybody that's born into the race of Adam has mind, emotion, and will, to varying degrees. Did that living soul have life? It had life, but not the kind of life that the Spirit imparts. Can you see that comparison that's made in verse number 45, the point that's being made? The first man, Adam, and we could put ourselves in that place before we were born again. Because all of us are descendants by natural generation from that first man, Adam. We are all chips off the old block, or we were. But in Romans chapter 8, and verse number 2, something new is brought in, the law of the Spirit of life. Well, do you think that Paul's going back and talking about that here? Certainly he is. Verse number 45 again. So as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. All of his progeny are made living souls. But it was the last Adam that was made a quickening spirit, or a living spirit. Mm-hmm. Did you check the Weymouth?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Life-giving.
Good. All right. Well, what does that imply? And we already knew this. We've heard this in messages most of our Christian lives.
The difference is he's been alive. But down the road, he's going to die. Whereas the spirit, the life, goes on forever.
Okay, so if you were to quantify the type of life that Adam had after the fall, is it the same kind of life as the last Adam imparts?
It's kind of like the difference between temporary and permanent.
But it's even more than that, because that first life was connected with a nature, and the actions of that life arose out of its nature. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So what does that have to say about life? It's not eternal life. It's temporal, that's true. It's a sort of life, but it's not the life of God. Does that make sense? Nobody's shaking their head. Okay, well, let's keep driving at the point then. Verse number 46 tells us how it came about chronologically. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Now we have two words here compared one against the other. What are the two words? Spiritual and natural. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. What kind of life was it? Natural. But if we were to be changed into the second man, what kind of life would we have? Spiritual. Absolutely. And Jesus has already said, way back there in John chapter 6, the spirit is what? Life, and the flesh profiteth what?
Nothing.
Good. Verse number 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. What does that mean? Verse number 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Somebody needs to read verse 48 from the Weymouth. I have mine right here, but save me the trouble of looking it up.
I have it. What the earthy one is, that also are those who are earthy. And what the heavenly one is, that also are those who are heavenly.
Good. What is that saying? I think that's a lot clearer than the way that the King James renders it. Yes, absolutely.
As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly.
Okay, that comports itself pretty well with what the King James says. What is being said here then? What is this earthy and what is this heavenly? Those are the two things that are being compared, earthy and heavenly.
Either in one camp or the other.
Okay, but what are the camps? That's the question.
Earthy and flesh and spirit.
There you go. Absolutely. That's what it is. We're in one of those two places. Now, Paul's problem was in chapter 7, he was in the right place, but boy, the wrong place was fighting him against him, wasn't it? It speaks of natures, two different natures. That's the two camps. The two different natures. So if we're earthy, having only a living soul inherited from Adam, aren't we going to act earthy? Of course we have to, because that's the only nature that we would have. But the comparison goes on, and is as is the heavenly. Well, what's the heavenly? Sure. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, the Lord from heaven. So, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Does that speak of the heavenly nature imparted by the Holy Spirit? Sure it does. Now the question comes is, how is this to be worked out as a practical matter in a human life? That would be a good question. Now that we understand what the rules are, how do we get from there to here? Well, before we talk about that, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse number 3. Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 3. Again, we're back to the spirit is life. Flesh profits nothing. Chapter 11 of Revelation, then, in verse number 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. By the way, do we meet these two witnesses anywhere else in the scriptures?
Moses and Elijah?
Yeah. Like maybe in the book of Zechariah that some people really started getting interested in when they saw poor old Joshua, the high priest, standing in front of the Lord in filthy rags. Remember the two candlesticks? Zechariah was asking about those two candlesticks. Just a little something to pique your interest, so you'll have something to do when you go home. Well, here they are. Oh, wait, verse number 4 gives it all away. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And here's the reason that we think it's Moses and Elijah. Verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. What is the spirit even here? Sure, it's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. Isn't it interesting that all of the people of the earth thought that those two prophets were tormenting them? Not just the ones that tried to physically overcome them and kill them, but everyone. How did those prophets torment them?
They told them the truth.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. If you want to make a Christian mad, tell him a lie. If you want to make the world mad, tell him the truth. It's kind of the way it works, isn't it? Okay. Back to our text, Romans chapter 8 then, and verse number 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, the problem of guilt has been settled. And now the problem is how to be made free from the power of sin. In chapters 4 and 5, the guilt of sin is taken care of. Christ dies on the cross, and
We are forgiven all our sins because he paid for them, each and every one, in full. But when we enter into chapter 6, and especially in chapter 7 now, the question becomes, how do we get rid or free from the power of sin? Not the penalty of it anymore, that's taken care of. But how do we break free from the power of it so that we could live the kind of a life that we want to live? Well, in chapter 7, we find that Paul struggles alone. And as long as he struggles alone, he prevails. Nothing. Nothing, O wretched man that I am. That's the conclusion of that. But now in chapter 8, we learn that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you think it's as much condemnation to be under the power of sin as it is to be under the penalty of sin? Once you're freed from the penalty of sin, you love God. You don't hate him anymore. You love him. And you desire to be near him. But there's this enemy. There's this enemy that always keeps you separated from what you want to be, which is close to him. To walk in his ways. To be found pleasing to him in all things. And yet you can't prevail. Does that sound like a condemnation? Isn't that almost worse than the first condemnation that leads to eternal damnation? At least those people, while they have the natural life that they live here, are completely unaware of what is about to overtake them the moment that they step out of this life. But for those that are in Christ Jesus, this condemnation of knowing and loving God and yet not being able to live for him, I think, is a greater condemnation than the former. How many lost people do you hear crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" No, they're plunging headlong into eternity, and it seems like they can't wait to get there. And yet Paul is crying out of his heart, "O wretched man that I am." Well, here comes the answer. Verse number 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And since these two laws are two natures, we are now going to enter into something that goes beyond forgiveness of sins. We are going to now enter into something that removes that condemnation of wanting to live for God, that wretchedness that arises when we find out that by ourselves we cannot do it. Which brings us to the last point on the page. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 12. Let's refresh our memories. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Do you see a promise here? Now, after the first 10 verses that explains the new birth, in verse number 11, we're told to reckon that those things are true, that we're dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we are, then we're told, verse number 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." And then in verse number 14, we're told, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Now, remember, Paul writes this before he gets into chapter 7 and says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The point being,
we don't have the penalty of sin.
That's true, but what about the power of it? That's what we're talking about here. What's happening here is Paul is saying that something is true, but he can't figure out how it's going to come about. So in chapter 7, he tries to bring it about himself. He goes right back to do-it-yourself salvation. That's what's happening. He finds out that it's the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus that availed the new birth to him in chapter 6, the first verses. But what does it mean practically? I've been born again. Okay, that's cool. What's that going to gain me? Especially since now I've been told not to let sin reign in my mortal body, and I've been fighting against it, and I can't prevail against it. Do you think God's going to leave a question like that unanswered? Where does he answer it? Oh, which verse? Yes, 2 and following. 2 and following. Here comes the answer to that question. We're not supposed to do it yourself sanctification. He that's begun the good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ, all the way from the new birth until we step out of these bodies and we're present with the Lord. He has to do it all. Remember, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh did not profit in obtaining the new birth. That was something of the spirit. And the flesh will not profit in the struggle against these two natures. Again, the spirit is going to have to step in and do it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Somebody read it for me so I can get off this slide.
The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law.
Do you think Paul realizes that in Romans chapter 7? Yeah, he sure does. What he doesn't see is, how do I get out of this mess? And it isn't until he has been totally defeated in all his self-effort that he finally says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Now he's looking for help outside himself. Do you suppose it's going to take a long time before help arrives? No, this isn't the wimpy answer. I'll gladly pay you the second Tuesday of next week. No, it's not the checks in the mail. The sound of his voice is hardly died out when the answer comes. Okay, shall we press on to the third verse? I mean, we could stay at verse number 2 for a few more months if you want. But let's press on. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. First of all, of course, let's read it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That sounds convoluted. Let's see if the Weymouth makes that any better. Somebody read verse number 3 in the Weymouth. And then we'll look at it in the American Standard or something else that somebody has.
For what was impossible to the law, powerless as it was, because it acted through frail humanity, God elected, sending his own Son in a body like that of sinful human nature, and as a sacrifice for sin, he pronounced sentence upon sin in human nature.
He finally got around to using the word nature. That was good. Yeah. I know in the King James it sounds kind of convoluted, which is why I asked you to read that in the Weymouth. But now that we go back and look at the King James, we can kind of figure out what they were stumbling around trying to say. Okay, what's the idea in verse number 3? for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, or weak because of the frail human nature. What does that mean? For what the law could not do. If you look at the slide there, the first bullet point, I just put on account of the flesh.
Do-it-yourself salvation doesn't work?
Sure. It can't be do-it-yourself salvation. The law can't do anything to make us righteous because we can't keep the law. We're going to see that just a little bit later on, like is in verse number 7. You can go ahead and read it right now if you want to. I'm not going to read it out loud because I want to stick on the first bullet point. What the law couldn't do on account of the flesh, we're going to find out God could do. Now, who gave the law? God did. So what does that tell you about God's purpose in giving the law? Was it for righteousness?
No.
What does Paul say that the law's real function was?
So we can't keep the law.
And to therefore...
We can't be righteous through it.
Okay, and so therefore, because of that...
Condemned us.
Yes, but it still has a purpose. It was to show us that we couldn't keep it. That's true. It does show us that there's none righteous, no, not one.
We need God.
Yeah! It's a schoolmaster that was supposed to bring us to Christ, remember? It almost sounds like Paul's epiphany in chapter 7, when he has tried every way that he can think of, he finally throws up his hands and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I can't live a righteous life by myself." The flesh keeps interjecting itself at every point, and I can't get free of its power. The power of the old nature. So when we say the power of sin, what are we really saying? Remember that word sin singular? The nature. We can't get free of the old nature. Well, Romans chapter 3 is agreeing with us. What the law could not do on account of the flesh, God could do. So let's find out, now that we know what the law can't do, well, what God can do. First Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19, though, just to drive the point home. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What does this say about the law? Notice that there's a colon that separates two parts of that verse. Let's read it again. For now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law, colon, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What is Paul saying here? This colon connects these two thoughts together. Sure, even those to whom God actually gave the law, which have been the children of Israel, yeah, that bunch, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, the Jews, second part of the thought after the colon, that every mouth may be stopped, Jew or Gentile, and all the world, Jew or Gentile, may become guilty before God. So what does that say about the law? It didn't do the children of Israel any more good than not having it did the Gentiles. Can you see that? Good. All right, let's press on. That's what the law couldn't do. Now, what can God do? Well, let's just stay in Romans chapter 3, shall we? Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, Paul is saying this is nothing new. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins, plural, that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That he might be just and the justifier. Now, we've studied that verse over and over at a whole lot of points in years past. What does this say about what God is doing in Christ? As over and against what he did in the law. By what means? By works of the law? Yeah. Exactly. Well, in verse number 25, what does that word propitiation mean?
Satisfaction.
A satisfaction, a payment in full. Christ is a payment in full for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, verse number 26 again, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Remember when we were doing the survey of Romans, we had some landmarks that we looked at back in those days? What was one of the great landmarks that we looked at for chapter 1 right up through Chapter 6. I guess the hint I gave was the last word that I said before I said that other stuff that I said. Wasn't it the righteousness of God? Wasn't that the landmark that we constantly were looking to as we proceeded from chapter 1 right on up to chapter 6? The righteousness of God. Well, then what's this business in verse number 26 about being just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus? What could God do here and remain absolutely just and holy?
Justify us.
By what means?
By the Christ payment.
Would that still satisfy his righteousness without violating his law?
Yeah.
Or his... Yes! That's the secret here. As it's put in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's the deeper magic. The one that the enemy didn't understand. He didn't understand it in John chapter 8 when he dragged that woman in front of the Lord either, did he? Okay. Let's move on. Second bullet point. Oops, I'm sorry. It's 7 minutes past. The time passes so quickly. I'd apologize, but I'm afraid somebody might think I didn't really mean it. So, let's pray, shall we?